I'd like us to go back in time for a moment. That was a particularly trying season in the history of the church in Europe. It was during the treacherous reign of Bloody Mary. As a result of her policies, her sinful inclination to assault any who would proclaim the biblical Christ and the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, those who were able to leave and flee the country of Scotland did so. One such individual, a Scotsman by the name of William Keith, made his way with eventually John Knox to Geneva, Switzerland. And it was there in Geneva that Keith penned song lyrics inspired by the Old 100th, a.k.a. Psalm 100. It's remarkable to think that it was the backdrop of suffering and persecution of God's people that Keith found it within himself still cause to praise and glorify the Lord. This beloved hymn written by Keith is known today by the opening line, "All people that on earth do dwell." The song goes, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice." And it is our special privilege this morning to spend some time in the Old 100th. So if you're not there, I would ask that you would make your way with me in your Bibles to Psalm 100. And Psalm 100 is the fitting exclamation point to the conclusion of the Royal Psalms. The Royal Psalms, as they've been labeled, which begin in Psalm 93 and run through Psalm 100. So we've learned that the hymn based on this Old 100th was written by a man who was fleeing Christian persecution. We now need to consider for just a brief moment of the context by which God's people would have heard and in some cases sung along with the psalmist this inspired hymn, which is properly listed in our Bibles with the inspired inscription that this was a psalm for thanksgiving. They would hear this song sung or played as they were entering into the temple courts, that being the original audience, the Jewish people. And it would be as they would be coming into the house of the Lord that they would then have this psalm that would be played for them to prepare, help them to prepare their hearts for praise and worship. And we need to remember that the temple that they gathered into was very, very significant, for this was the focal point of God's presence on earth among his people. That this was the closest experience that any Old Testament saint would have to tasting the delights of the Garden of Eden. And one of the defining features of the garden was that on that time period before sin entered the human race, that man was said to have walked with God in the cool of the late afternoon. That this was his daily experience and joy, to know God at that level. And so now, as the people of God are in the promised land, the temple has been built, and here is the representation of the focal point of God's glory dominating the place where his people would gather to encounter God, to fellowship with God, and to praise God. After this psalm was sung, a thanksgiving service and a sacrifice of praise would soon follow. The structure of Psalm 100 breaks down neatly into two sections. If you look at verses 1 through 4, we find here that the people of God receive what I'm calling a soul-stirring call to worship. In verses 1 through 4, they receive a soul-stirring call to worship and to the giving of thanks. While in verse 5, the theological basis for exuberant worship and lavish thanksgiving is established. So there is a call, a summons to praise the Lord and to extend our thanks to Him in the first four verses. And then it is grounded in what I'm referring to as the theological basis for this expression of worship. And it is not just laissez-faire, ho-hum kind of participation in the fellowship with God as one would enter into His presence in the temple. But this is clearly marked, as we will see here, by passion and life and vigor, excitement, that this is what God's people are summoned to participate in. And the reason why we should worship God in this way then is given to us in the final verse of this psalm, which is Psalm 100, verse 5. So this morning, I am going to highlight the sevenfold summons to worship the Lord. The sevenfold summons to worship and to offer Him thanksgiving. And my goal in preaching this passage of Scripture from the ancient and inspired Word of God is that we would, as it were, join the believing Jews in responding to this summons in like fashion. That what is called for here in this portion of Scripture, in the inspired hymn book of Scripture, Psalm 100, belonging to it, that we would not simply observe what is being said, but that we would actually do what we are being called to do. And by the way, this message is the prelude to next week's Thanksgiving service. It is a psalm for Thanksgiving. And how appropriate it is for us as we, in a special way, give ourselves to a service of praise and thanks to God, that our hearts would be challenged and encouraged to do what this passage calls us to do. Psalm 100 tells us how we are to approach the Lord in worship. It isn't simply enough for us to do it according to the inclinations of our heart, but we must seek to worship God in a biblically prescribed way. For it is only in so following the directives of God's word that our worship would be found to be pleasing to Him. So we have a sevenfold summons to worship the Lord. Let's begin then in this soul-stirring call to worship with the command that is found in verse 1. Number 1, God's people are called, God's people are summoned, God's people are commanded to make a cheerful noise unto the Lord. We are called to make a cheerful noise unto the Lord. Notice what Psalm 100 says. This is a psalm for worship and thanksgiving. As the people of God entered into the temple, they would hear this. Psalm 100, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. This was the sort of fanfare that a respected monarch would receive from loyal followers, who would, upon coming into his presence, declare, "Long live the king! For he's a jolly good fellow, for he's a jolly good fellow," which nobody can deny. Except we realize that the one of whom we're called to make a cheerful noise unto is not merely a mortal man, but the immortal God of the universe. And that we are called to respond like the holy angels who proclaimed on that first Christmas morning, Gloria in excelsis Deo. The angels declared the praise of heaven's maker and of mankind's redeemer. They declared when the king came clothed in the flesh, joy to the world, for the Lord has finally come. Let all the earth receive her king. And then there's a summons for heaven and nature to sing. For heaven and nature to sing. Cheerful acclamations of praise and honor to the Lord. Here we have in Psalm 100, a soul-stirring call to worship. And I want you to notice here that all creation is called here to respond in this way. All the nations are to follow the example of those who truly believed among the people of God in Israel. That they are called here to worship Jehovah as God and King. Now, if we stop and think about what was just stated there, we realize just how out of step this is with the cultural norms of the day, where what is being promoted is often referred to by the name of multiculturalism. And anybody who would embrace that philosophy would consider it to be a great offense to ever suggest that only one God is worthy of this kind of response. Because it's not simply a call for cheerful noise, but it's specifically to the Lord, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so some would naturally push back on this universal summons here and say, well, what about Allah? And what about Buddha? What about every other so-called God? I mean, isn't a trumpet call summoning all the universe to respond to Yahweh in this manner a little bit over the top? Yet that's exactly what William Keith writes of which we joyfully participate in song when we sing the old 100th. Again, his lyrics are based off the theology of Psalm 100, where we say, not just believers, but all people that on earth do dwell. What are we to do? We are to sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. And you say, well, I understand what's being commanded here. I'm seeking to understand the basis for such a exclusive summons to offer praise and worship and thanksgiving to the Lord. And the reason why this is not too exclusive is highlighted in verse 3. This may not be popular, but it doesn't make it any less true. The truth is the truth, regardless of whether or not somebody receives it. Why is it appropriate? Why is it only fitting? Why must all creation consider amending her ways of serving and worshiping other gods and not offering praise and thanksgiving to the Lord? Verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. Because there only is one true God, one true and living God, a God who was and is to come. And what is said next at the middle part of verse 3 is not simply true for Christians, but is true for the entire human race. Not only is there only one God, but it is He who made us, and not we ourselves. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, God declares, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And this is why we sing, you are God alone. From before time began, you are on your throne. You are God alone. The first mark of the Protestant Reformation, when it was condensed down into the five solas, was the saying, Soli Deo Gloria, which translated from the Latin means glory to God alone. All creation should declare their Maker's praise. Again, this is why we sing Christian hymns and songs like this. This is titled the Creation Hymn. Creator God, who carved the canyon with a painless breath, who sends the rains on man fields and tucks the sun to rest. The dawn is clothed with brilliance and adorned in full array. Reflections of the Father's love put wildly on display. The whole earth is declaring the glory of the Lord. The song goes on to say, O sovereign one who fashioned oceans deep by whisper strong, who renders the waters from the land and lends the depths her song. The fullness of the sky and sea in reverence do they stand to testify the sovereignty and goodness of thy hand. Hallelujah, all creation sings, holy, holy, glory to their King. Here we have a reminder that when the people of God come into the presence of God, that joy abounds. Psalm 16, verse 11 says this, For in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Therefore, number one, let us come with cheerful acclamation as we worship the Lord of creation. The trumpet blast is being sounded through the pages of Holy Writ, summoning God's people to sing her Maker's praise. Let us do so then with cheerfulness. Secondly, we find the second summons, this soul-stirring call to worship, continues in verse 2. Next, we are commanded, secondly, we are commanded to serve the Lord with gladness. To serve the Lord with gladness. That is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 100, verse 2a. This passage of Scripture reminds us that true worship is about giving more than it is about getting. And yet the blessing of God's providence is that when we come with the right heart attitude to serve, not to be served primarily, to give rather than primarily what we're going to get out of whatever happens in a Christian worship service, that God in His kindness, when we come with the primary focus on Him and others, that we are the ones that in the process receive far more than we could ever possibly give. And the more we give, the more we get, and the more we are blessed. In light of this second command here, serve the Lord with gladness, we have to stop and consider why sometimes we fail to do what the Word of God clearly lays forth for us in His Word. And some of you would say, well, sometimes I it's not complete disobedience. It's not just a complete disregard from what God calls me to do as one of His redeemed children. I'm serving Him, but if I'm being honest, I'm not serving Him. I haven't been serving Him for some period of time with gladness. And you say, preacher, if you knew what was going on in my life right now, you would give me a pass. If you would understand the marital problems that I'm going through. or the bullying at school that I'm enduring, or the pain my body's been feeling. You would see that some of this grumbling and complaining is justifiable. Well, certainly there's a place for sympathy. The Bible even has a category of songs under the heading of lament. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time and a place to grieve and to mourn, to acknowledge the struggle that is around us and within us. And though that be true, we must quickly come back to the realization that the Word of God, when properly understood, that one passage of Scripture never contradicts another passage of Scripture. That though there is a time and a place to mourn and to lament, that principle does not, however, negate the seven commands of Psalm 100. So it doesn't say, serve the Lord with gladness if this is happening to you, if this is your experience. It simply says, serve Him with gladness. And by the way, this is not simply a command that is found in the Old Testament. It is also a principle that is reiterated in the New Testament. This is how 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 puts it. Three things. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And here it is, the kicker. In everything, give thanks. Saw Jesse Heppner posted something on Facebook this last week that was reposted by myself and Jesse Cassell. It was the perspective of the Norwegians who find a way to still give thanks during a very long and cold winter. It talked about how they looked for things to look forward to and to celebrate. And this was an article written about people who are doing this simply by the common grace of God. And this isn't a Christian article speaking about what the Christian Norwegians are known for, just the Norwegian people in general. It may be 30 degrees, you know, in October, and 25 in November with snow, but we are called in everything to give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Glad saints consider worship and ministry service more of a privilege than a duty. I get the privilege of serving in this capacity. And I think that what we need today is probably just a reminder from the Holy Spirit that God help me to continue to serve you with renewed gladness. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're an usher, a greeter, a nursery worker, a tech booth helper, a musician, it's not enough simply to serve. But when we think about the one of whom we're ultimately serving, how can we not serve the Lord? What a privilege to be called by Him and given an opportunity, whatever our role may be. Are you serving the Lord in His church? Are you serving the Lord in your home with gladness? When we give tithes and offerings, let's do so not begrudgingly, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, but may we give back a portion of what He has entrusted to our care. Let us do so liberally. Let us do so abundantly. Let us do so cheerfully, for this is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. This soul-stirring call to worship and thanksgiving continues in verse 2b. Thirdly, we are commanded to approach the Lord enthusiastically. You say you get a little bit worked up when you're in the pulpit. How can I not participate in this part of the worship service without a corresponding measure of joy and gratefulness and enthusiasm? For when the revelation of God is declared and seen, when the Word of God is read and taught, and especially as it is preached, we are entering into, as it were, the Holy of Holies. encountering the blazing light of the glory of God. Psalm 102, look at verse B, says, "Come before him," how? "With joyful singing." This reminds us that if you have to be dragged out of bed on a regular basis to come to worship, that you are clearly delighting in something else. That you are delighting yourself in lesser things. What the psalmist calls for here is a common refrain. I think of Psalm 103, verse 1, where the psalmist declares, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." You know when somebody is giving 100%, not just going through the motions. Psalm 111, verse 1 says, "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." Remember, David was so awestruck with God that he actually danced like a fool, happy to be one, because he was so enraptured by the glory of God, the kindness of God, the faithfulness of God. We have experiences that we observe or participate in other settings where people, as it were, are very clearly enthusiastic. Those of you who are into what the world calls football, what we call soccer, know that if you were to attend an international soccer match, you would witness 70,000 fans singing chant songs with great vigor. You can barely hear the referee's whistle because the whole game, predominantly men, are singing chant songs about where they're from and about the team that they support. They do so, they come not just as a spectator, but they participate with passion and enthusiasm. I've heard many times before, "Oh, well, you know, preacher, that's in Europe. You know, American men aren't the singing type." And I say, "Really? I've been to a few concerts in my life. I recently witnessed even old men singing quite enthusiastically at a Wisconsin Badgers football game." And all of this underscores the principle that people praise what they prize. People praise what they prize. Now, I'm not a graduate. I'm just a fan of UW-Madison sports. But here's what I heard them sing. And it kind of took me aback. And honestly, I didn't sing. I haven't sung when I've been at the games. But they sing. Those of you who are graduates, you know, "Varsity, varsity, ooh, rah, rah, Wisconsin." And then here's the lines that these old men were singing. "Praise to thee we sing, praise to thee our alma mater." And then it's, "Ooh, rah, rah, Wisconsin." Again, I'm a fan. I'm a fan of Badger football, Badger basketball, Badger hockey. But for me, these lyrics are over the top. But I think they're true. For some, where you'll find their greatest interest and passion intersecting will be when they come into Camp Randall Stadium. Don't tell me that men, you know, don't get passionate about things they're passionate about. And this much I know, that when God saves someone, he puts a melody deep within their heart. So as we consider Psalm 100 this morning, let me ask you this. Do you regularly approach the Lord with sanctified enthusiasm? Do you regularly approach the Lord with sanctified enthusiasm? Do you sing his praises with unbridled joy? This morning we did okay. I've heard us do better.
I don't know why it wasn't, because God hasn't changed. We just have different songs that highlight different attributes and different works of the Lord, past, present, and future. In other words, 250 passionate believers can rock the roof of a sanctuary like ours. And this passage says that when we come before him, let us do so with enthusiasm. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. This brings us then to a fourth command. Notice verse 3. The biblical call to worship summons us to acknowledge the Lord's exclusive role as our wonderful maker and as our shepherd ruler. The biblical call to worship summons us to acknowledge the Lord's exclusive role as our wonderful maker and as our shepherd ruler. Where am I getting that from? Verse 3. Command, know that the Lord himself is God. He is in a category of one. There is no one who is holy, holier, holiest but him. And there is no God like our God. For it is he, verse 3b, it is he, friends, is not this the truth? It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And for those of us who believe, we are his people. What an amazing thing that he would identify himself with us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Know that the Lord is God alone. That's the sense of verse 3. There is only one creator of heaven and earth. Psalm 119, verse 73, and Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 119, verse 73, remind us that each one of us was fearfully and wonderfully fashioned, handcrafted, hand-fashioned by our wonderful Maker. You can go to Quick Trip and get a $2 drink out of a machine, or you can go to Starbucks and pay $6 for a handcrafted beverage. Touched with love by the baristas. You're not some Quick Trip creation. The Bible says each one of us was knit together by the Lord himself in our mother's womb. Friends, this is why the theory of evolution and the sins of abortion and racism are so deeply offensive to our Creator God, because we were created by him in his very likeness. The Sunday school class, whatever you're getting out of it, I hope that one of the things that it is doing to you, the one that Dr. Hardin is teaching on science and scripture, is that it is causing you to just stand in greater amazement at the God who is the creator and sustainer of all things. We are to acknowledge the Lord's exclusive role as our wonderful maker and, end of verse 3, and as our shepherd ruler. He's not just our wonderful maker, he's also our good, good shepherd. He's our shepherd king. That if we're a Christian, we can say the same thing as the psalmist, that the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And that the good shepherd came to lay down his life for his sheep. And that Jesus said that there are sheep within the remnant of Israel that I came to save and to redeem. But there are sheep outside of this pen that also belong to me, that I have come to ransom and save. That even Gentiles can be brought in Christ, to the line of Abraham. That we are grafted in, so to speak, and have become in Christ the sheep of his pasture. And because we are sheep belonging to this shepherd, God is the one who promises to watch over us and care for us and provide for us. Over and over again, the psalmist thinks of this, like in Psalm 95, verse 7, and he says, when I consider who God is and who he is to me, how can I not praise his name? In view of what we find here in Psalm 100, verse 3,
May the flock of God acknowledge that these exclusive roles belong to God and God alone. And if we know in our hearts and believe that the Lord himself is our God, that he is our wonderful maker, and that he is our shepherd ruler, then we will naturally follow the first commandments and the second commandment by not having any other gods before thee. How could we? That we would be willing to joyfully respond to the final commandment in 1 John, which says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Anything or anyone that would take preeminence over the preeminent one. And so here we are summoned to acknowledge the Lord's exclusive roles when we come into his house, especially as we gather to worship, that he is our wonderful maker and that he is our shepherd ruler. The biblical call to worship beckons us now, fifthly. Remember, this is a sevenfold summons to worship and Christian thanksgiving. Fifthly, we are to enter into God's presence with grateful hearts. Of course, this psalm can be preached at any time because we're always called to do this, but it is especially relevant for us to consider during the Thanksgiving and Christmas season. Fifthly, we are commanded to enter into God's presence with grateful hearts. Where am I getting that from? Look at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. I mean, just stop for a moment and consider what's taking place here. I mean, even for me, if I can make a parallel illustration here that will help us understand just how amazing and gracious this call to worship from God is. For me, if Pastor John MacArthur were to invite little old me to come to Grace Community Church as an honored guest, friends, I can promise you that I would enter the gates of Roscoe Boulevard with a profoundly grateful heart. What, me? You remember me when I was in your church? So back fun? Really? This is the modern-day Prince of Preachers allowing me to come and have fellowship around a table with you? I mean, I wouldn't be like, oh, let me think about it. Let me see if my schedule's cleared up. No, I would enter into the presence of just this man with a grateful heart. How much more so, when the God of the universe beckons us to come, to enter in, to approach his holiness. But when we approach him, friends, approach him we should, but may we do so with profound gratitude in our hearts. Sometimes we sort of confuse what takes place. This is, as I've said many times, ultimately it's not my church. So when we do an opening greeting, I mean, we're trying to be hospitable, but ultimately that's just a greeting saying, hey, we're glad you're here. But the more important call to worship generally comes in our context from either the pastor or the praise leader. You say, well, that's somewhat of a presumptuous thing for you to do. To call the people of God to enter into God's holy presence. And I'm just wanting to remind you this morning that we only do this because the Almighty has given us permission to do so. So it's on his behalf, we're calling you, we're summoning you to come with joy and enthusiasm and gladness and gratefulness to praise his holy name. Again, in many regards, the praise leader, the pastor, we are but butlers and doormen. It is the Lord's house, and you are the people of his pastor, of which we all belong. And it is the Lord who is calling us Sunday after Sunday in a special way to come before him, to behold him in his glory. May we do so with profound gratefulness. God is not so much interested in your money as he is your undivided heart.
we now come to the conclusion in what is nothing short of a soul-stirring call to worship. Two commands here, sixthly, verse 4b, says that we are to thank the Lord personally. Don't forget to thank God for who he is and for what he's done and for what he has promised to do. And do so, don't just let the congregation write a thank you note on your own behalf. You know, come to church yourself and thank the Lord personally. That's the sense of the Hebrew here in verse 4b. It says, command number 6, give thanks to him. Give thanks to him. And seventhly, we're to bless his holy name. Bless his holy name. Pay homage to him. Pay homage to him. Look at the end of verse 4. That's the command, the final command. Bless his name. This verb, bless, means to show gratitude and respect. He's not the big man upstairs. He's the God of the universe. And here we have a special opportunity during the holidays. And when we gather on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house, with the Lord's people, to express not simply our undying love, but to show our gratitude to God in word and deed. Thank the Lord personally. Bless his holy name. Well, the issue shouldn't be, you know, what do I have to be thankful for? The problem is that there's so many things that I'm grateful for that I have a hard time expressing, you know, which ones to actually communicate to him. That's going to be the challenge, I trust, for the people of God next Sunday when you have an opportunity on the special Thanksgiving service to personally thank the Lord as we look back on the last year, as we testify to the Lord and his faithfulness. Did you notice that we are commanded to enter into his courts? With passion and gratitude and thankfulness and joy, with reverence. And the thing I wanted to just remind you of here, that when it says enter into his courts, we're to come to church this way. We shouldn't need every Sunday a little warm-up time. No, enter with a grateful heart, with thankfulness, enthusiastically, with great anticipation, reverentially, with a desire to, as it were, offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving individually, to lay down at his feet through your service, through your giving, through your worship, through your attention to the Word of God. We should come to church with our hearts that are literally bubbling over with gratitude and praise. Yet how many times have we failed? How many times have we failed to prepare our minds and our hearts ahead of time? My college pastor used to say, listen, Sunday morning begins Saturday night. And too often we roll into corporate worship like spiritual zombies or like robots, and then we have the audacity to complain how we didn't much care for the songs that were selected. You know, the sermon was okay. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. You don't need the light show for the rah-rah. It's an internal religious affection for God. So what do we do then when we lack heartfelt joy? When we lack the passion that is spoken of here? When we struggle to have the gladness when we serve and worship? What do we do when we find ourselves, maybe nobody else knows it because we're here, but we find ourselves just going through the motions? We're playing church. Well, those questions are indirectly answered in verse 5. a soul-stirring call to worship in Christian Thanksgiving. I know what I'm being asked to do, called to participate in. I'm struggling with it, preacher. I find myself lacking the joy, the passion, the authenticity. Well, those questions are answered here in verse 5. The theological basis for exorbitant worship and lavish thanksgiving is grounded, listen to me, it is grounded not in you, not even in so much in your circumstances, but in the unchanging character of God. The theological basis for exuberant worship is grounded in the unchanging character of God. Sevenfold summons to worship, cheerfully shout, gladly serve, enthusiastically approach, exclusively honor, gratefully enter his gates, personally thank him and bless his holy name. How? Why? Verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness, everlasting. And his faithfulness to all generations. This is so practical. This is so timely. The next time you don't feel like participating in worship, or you don't feel like serving God or others, or you don't feel like giving back a portion of your hard-earned money, take the focus off yourself and off your earthly circumstances. Instead, think about the Lord and his goodness. Think about the Lord and his steadfast love for you. Think about the Lord and his unfailing faithfulness. When true Christians direct their thoughts towards the God of the Bible, our religious affections will soon burn with white-hot zeal and with holy fervor. Doctrine and theology is really what fuels authentic worship and doxology. It is to that end that I preach, not simply to fill your heads with information and truth, though that is part of it, but it's that the truth of God, that it would move your hearts to take the focus off yourself, to not be what the world often is, a narcissist, and to remind yourself of which God saved you to be, a profoundly grateful worshiper of the Almighty. This is what Psalm 100 was to the Old Testament people of God. It was a psalm for worship and thanksgiving.